If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 36. And that's going to be our text this morning for this morning's sermon. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22 all the way to 36. Our text is going to be the end of that portion, but we're going to read the whole thing just to get some context. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we have heard your word, and your word is true and perfect. Your word is a light to our path. Your word is bread to us. It is water to us. It is life. And we pray that as your word is proclaimed, Lord, we pray desperately that it would be proclaimed faithfully and accurately, and that it would be your word we are conformed to. Lord, give us that grace that as we hear your word, we would hear the voice of our good shepherd who has loved us so greatly that he has already laid his life down for our sins and is powerful enough to be raised from the dead. Well, Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. Kids, it is wonderful to have you here, and this is exactly where you should be. You should be in church. And some people are going to tell you, well, that when you're older, you'll understand more things, and you will. But even now, you can understand the most important things. You know that Jesus became a man, and you know that he died. And you know that he was buried, but you also know that he did not stay dead. He came out of the grave on the third day. You know that. And you also know that after he was raised from the dead, he walked around on the earth for 40 days just to show everyone that he was alive. But you also know that Jesus, he didn't stay here. He went somewhere very special 50 days after Easter. He went all the way up to heaven, and he is sitting on a throne. And what? And who sits on a throne? A king sits on a throne. And what does a king do? A king is in charge of everything. He controls everything. And isn't it wonderful that the king of the entire world loved you so much that he died for you? That means that you never have to be afraid. Because the one who's the king loves you so much to die for you, and he's in control of every single thing. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit because he knew that our hearts are very sinful. And he knew that without the Holy Spirit, none of us would love it that Jesus is king. And so he sent his Spirit so that anyone who trusts in Jesus would have a new heart that loves it that Jesus is king. Now, we have been going through the book of Acts, and we've gone through Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the first sermon, the first Christian sermon, you might say, a wonderful, wonderful sermon. And we've seen how Peter first focuses on the fact that Jesus came as a man, and that while he was alive, God proved with signs and wonders and miracles, God proved that Jesus was the Messiah while Jesus was alive. So he first focuses on Jesus' life. Then Peter turns and he focuses on Jesus' death. And then he turns and focuses on Jesus' resurrection from the dead and how that was predicted in the Old Testament and how wonderful it is. What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? He did rise from the dead, so why is that good? And now you'll know, you'll have seen this, that now Peter turns to talk about not his resurrection from the dead, but his ascension. His ascension into heaven. And Peter is saying, he didn't just ascend to heaven, he ascended to the throne in heaven. He points to how David talked about this before it would happen. How there would be a son on David's throne, on his throne, on David's throne. So Jesus ascended to David's throne in heaven, the right hand of the power and the majesty of God. Now, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've noticed a few things. And we've gone slowly so that we wouldn't take any wrong turns and that we would avoid confusion. But one of the things we need to realize is there's a difference between a sign that of the source of the Holy Spirit, who can give the Holy Spirit, and the sign of being someone who has possession of the Holy Spirit, right? So we saw that there is God wanted everyone to know where you could get the Holy Spirit. And then later he's going to show who has the Holy Spirit. And it's a very big problem to confuse those two. And Peter has been making this argument, and Jesus was making this argument, and the Old Testament and the New Testament make this argument. There is only one source for the Holy Spirit, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is the source of the Holy Spirit. If you want new life, if you want new birth, if you want to be alive in God, alive, you must have the Holy Spirit from Christ. There is no other source. And that's why God surrounded him with signs and wonders and miracles so we would know he's the one to get the Holy Spirit from. But then he also does something wonderful. He gives those same signs and wonders, and he surrounds the apostles with them. Now, it's not like the apostles are the ones who give the Holy Spirit, but their words, their gospel that Jesus entrusted to them. If you trust in the gospel of Jesus that God gave to the apostles, he says you can know for certain that you have Christ and therefore you have the Holy Spirit. It's not our ideas about Christ that we need to trust in. It's the ideas about Christ that he gave to the apostles. So we're supposed to know, what is the source? How do we get this life, this new life, this new birth from Christ? Well, from God. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, well, how do we know who Christ is? How do we know what the gospel is? The apostles. The words of the apostles. And from that, we could say it's the New Testament. So that's the sign for the source of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus through his word. But then we'll also see later on in Acts chapter 2, what is the fruit of someone who has the Holy Spirit? Is it that they can do signs and wonders? No. We'll see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what does it look like? What is it? What is a community that's birthed by the Holy Spirit, who actually has the Holy Spirit? What does that look like? We'll see that in Acts 2:42. Here's the argument for this passage. Peter makes an argument. He doesn't just make statements, he makes an argument. Here's his argument, just in short. Christ ascended as the one who could not be held by death. Right? He said that last week. Christ ascended to heaven as the one who could not be held by death, and so therefore you know he is perfectly righteous. That's point one that he makes. But then Peter goes on. He didn't just ascend to chill. He's not on vacation up there. He's not playing a harp. He ascended to reign. Someone ascends the throne to reign. So Jesus is reigning. Not only that Christ poured out the Holy Spirit. These people just saw this. Therefore, he must be reigning. So Peter's point here is that Christ reigns. He reigns over everything. He reigns from heaven. He is presenting Christ as the king over all things. And you'll see the response. Next week, we'll see the response in its terror. But he is presenting Christ as the king reigning on David's throne from heaven. Let's look at our first point here. Christ pours out the Holy Spirit from the right hand of God. Let's go to verse 33 just to pick that back up. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. I want you to notice again something that I've asked you to notice a few times already in Peter's sermon. Peter is presenting things as if they are undeniable. Christ, he's saying, you know this. You saw Jesus presented as a man by God, presented with signs and wonders. He's not saying, he's not making an argument that he did signs and wonders. That did happen. Nobody reasonable is going to argue against that in the first century. Then he also presents Jesus as being raised from the dead. He's not making an argument that he was raised from the dead. He's saying he was raised from the dead. Now let's explain how. What does this mean? And then he also says, it's very clear, look, he's obviously pouring out the Holy Spirit. Nobody can deny this. He pointed to the book of Joel and saying, this is what Joel said would happen. You guys cannot deny this. Christ is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. And so his argument is that this obviously is Christ reigning. He's reigning. What do we know about the one who pours out the Holy Spirit? What do we know about that? Well, he goes to Psalm 110. And he says, look, what do we know about the one who reigns from heaven that pours out the Holy Spirit? Psalm 110, we know for sure that whoever pours out the Holy Spirit is David's Lord. David, King David, the greatest king, the greatest of all great kings, David, the one who killed Goliath, that David, he says that the one who pours out the Holy Spirit, that's his Lord. It is a Lord that David bows down to and worships. He is David's Lord. We also know that he is at the right hand of God. That David's Lord is at the right hand of God. And Peter says, you know, we know this can't be David. Why? Because David died, he was buried, and he stayed there. But Christ's body was raised from the dead and it went to heaven. He is at the right hand of God. Why is it that Jesus needed to ascend to the throne to be the one who pours out the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that Jesus didn't only need to die and rise from the dead, but also had to ascend to heaven and be seated at the throne before he could send the Holy Spirit? Do you ever wonder that? Look in John 16, you can read with me in John 16, verse 7. Jesus points to this. He knew his disciples would be a little confused about this. But he makes this point, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, Jesus is speaking, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying it is necessary, it's essential for him not only to die and then rise, but also to ascend to the throne in heaven with his body. Otherwise, he can't be the one who sends the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had already said in John chapter 1 that he knew that Jesus is the one to send the Holy Spirit. John 1 verse 32, let's pick it up. This is John the Baptist. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, God sent John the Baptist to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus is the one, the only one who could send the Spirit. And that Jesus needed to ascend to heaven in order to send the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, why is it that Jesus was uniquely qualified to give the Holy Spirit? Firstly, because the Holy Spirit could only dwell in holy vessels. Jesus, we needed someone who could cleanse us of our sins so that the Holy Spirit could dwell in holy vessels. God is perfect and pure and righteous and sinless. And he cannot condone sin. He could not ignore sin. And so we needed to be made perfect, holy vessels. And this is what Jesus did. Jesus alone was qualified to wash us clean with his blood. Friends, if you have the Holy Spirit, your sins have been perfectly washed away. You are not just good enough in God's sight. You are perfect. You are spotless. Because the Holy Spirit would not dwell in someone, not his home in someone that was not perfect. And Christ's blood washes all your sin away. We needed Christ. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Not pilgrimages. Not trying really hard, we needed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us clean. This is why Jesus is unique, the unique giver of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the only way to be saved. But Christ then needed to go up to heaven as a human, in his human body and human soul. He needed to go to heaven. And why is that? Christ needed to complete his location progression. Location progression. Derek, that seems a little weird, but you follow me here. He needed to complete his location progression. Think about it this way. Jesus needed to do the things that we should have done in order to go where we ought to go so that we can be said to have been done that in him. The call and goal of humans is to be in the presence of God. That's the goal. That's what we were made for. To glorify and enjoy God in his presence forever. That's what we were made for. Whatever you feel tempted to, whatever sin you feel, whatever draws you and think, I'll be satisfied in that, that is in you to let you know that you were drawn to be fulfilled. You were called and you need to be fulfilled, but it is going to be something other than sin that fulfills you. The thing that will satisfy you and fulfill you, as we looked at in Psalm 16 last week, is the presence of the Lord God. When God made Adam and Eve, he first put them in the garden, didn't he? He put them in the garden, and what was special about that garden, more than the fact that there was no sin or pain or suffering, more than that, it was a place where they could meet with God. God would walk with them in the cool of the day. They could enjoy the presence of God. But sin meant that they would be expelled from the garden because they were sinful now. They were filled with sin and they could not be in the presence of God without being destroyed. And Christ is the one who comes to restore that. Not merely to forgive our sins, although he does that. He forgives our sins. He cleanses us of sins so that we could enjoy the presence of God. And Christ needed to complete the location progression. It is often said by theologians you could trace the path of Christ in a V. Christ begins in heaven at the right hand of God, doesn't he? And then he becomes a man. He humbles himself, becoming a man. And not just any man, he becomes a human baby. And not only that, he becomes the human baby of poor people. And not only that, my pulpit's getting in the way here to get low enough. Not only is he's the human baby of poor people, he comes as a servant. He comes as a slave. Now, one of the definitions of a slave is that you do work and it counts for other people. You do work and someone else gets paid for your work. That's what it means to be a slave, and this is what Christ came. He came to be our slave, not obedient to us, but that his work would count for us. He became a slave that whatever he would accomplish would go to someone else's account, to us. How wonderful is that? But he's going low. And then it says he's obedient to the point of death. Okay, death, that's pretty low. But even lower than death, death on a cross, Paul says in Philippians 2. He was not just on a cross dying. On the cross, he was being damned. Whatever we would experience in hell, that is what Christ received. That's what he suffered on the cross. He was crying the night before. He was sweating drops of blood, not because he was afraid of being whipped, but because he was afraid of the wrath of God. He knew what we deserved. He knew how sinful we were. He knew how bad hell was. And he voluntarily said, I'll take it for my bride. So he went low. That V goes very low. But then he gets exalted. And he's first exalted. He is first exalted by being raised from the dead. And then he is further exalted all the way to the right hand of God in heaven. That progression needed to happen to go all the way up in order for him to be the one who could be our Savior. Now, where is Christ? He's at the Father's side. He is at the Father's side. He is enjoying bliss. And he's not just doing it as God. Don't forget this. He did this. He took on a human nature, a human body, and a human soul, human mind. He took on all things that we have other than sin. And now with that, he is exalted. He is where we need to be. He had to make it all the way where we needed to be, the right hand of God the Father. Christ purchased this, and he has it, and he gives the Holy Spirit from heaven. We've been in John quite a bit this morning to talk about this, haven't we? John 1, go back to John 1, 11 to 18, the prologue, the prelude to the book of John. This is right here, John 1, 11 to 18. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is where it lands, brothers and sisters, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Dear Christians, Christ came from the Father's side. And then he humbled himself all the way to be damned for our sin. And he returned in our behalf up back to the Father's side. So Christ needed to go back there as a human. And then from there, from that vantage point, to be the one experiencing as a human the Father's side. Then send that through the Holy Spirit. We've seen that. Christ is the one who accomplishes our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who delivers what Christ purchased to us. And dear friends, don't forget this. Christ accomplished our salvation. The Holy Spirit delivers it to us. And he's not just delivering that our sins are forgiven, although he is. He's also delivering the Father's side to us. That's one of the benefits, one of the gifts, one of the sweet treasures of salvation that Christ purchased. And he's experiencing right now as a human, and he's communicating that to us. He's giving that. It's flowing from him through the Holy Spirit to us, that we are at the Father's side if we have faith in the Lord Jesus. This is why we can say, even though Christ is in heaven, Emmanuel, God is with us. We have that which every human was designed to need and long for, even though they think they're longing for something else. We have it, dear Christian. You have access and experience of the Father's presence inside. No matter what your suffering, no matter what your temptation, no matter what your struggle, if you are in Christ, you have what he has. The Holy Spirit delivers it to you, and you can experience that. You have the Father's presence. Okay, second point. Christ reigns. So he's at the Father's side to send the Spirit, but he reigns. Let's read 33 to 36 just to pick it back up. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter shows biblically and logically what is true based on Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The man whom these people killed is reigning from heaven. Not only did they do something wrong, i.e. they killed the wrong man, the man they killed is king. And not only is he king, he's alive. And not only is he alive, he reigns. And not only does he reigns from the most powerful throne, from heaven. But notice, how did he become king? Did you notice that? He says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus, as a human, did not become king by his own will. God made him Lord and Christ. He didn't make him only Savior, he also made him Lord. Isn't this the opposite of secular humanism, this secular world that we are living in right now, where the goal is to have self-actualization and to be your own king and to be your own boss and to celebrate how wonderful humanity is, and we can do it? We can do it. We can pull up our bootstraps and we can do it. No, Christ is the opposite of that. He humbled himself and God made him Lord. It's also the opposite of religions like Islam, where there is this sense that, you know, just trust me that this happened. Just trust me that you should obey me. That's not what Christ did. Christ humbled himself, and God proved that you should obey Christ. I also want you to notice that Jesus is Lord as a human, because he is both God and human at the same time. As a human, he is Lord because he is Savior. He is Lord because he is Savior. The devil tempted him right at the beginning of his ministry, and his temptation was, become Lord without suffering. Do not suffer. Go right to the crown, and Christ said, not on your life. First the cross, then the crown. First the grave, then the gavel. First the thorns, then the throne. He said he would not go to the throne until he had saved his bride. He wouldn't be the one who would crush his enemies until he rescued some of his enemies to be his wife. We do not make Christ Lord. Maybe you've heard that. Make Christ the Lord of your life. We need to make Christ Lord. Friends, we don't make Christ Lord. Now, that's not a terrible thing to say if you really define what you're meaning. It would mean, if you mean recognize him as Lord or act like he is Lord. But friends, you don't make Christ Lord. We just read straight from Scripture, who makes him Lord? God made him Lord because he died for our sins and rose from the dead. God made him Lord and Christ. He was enthroned after he died for the sheep, for the church, for the bride. Matthew 28 in the Great Commission says, go therefore. Why? Because all authority has been given to him. Christ has all authority, and it was given to him by God. We don't give Christ authority. The kings of the earth don't give him authority. He has authority. Christ is Lord of non-Christians. If you don't remember that, you will live in great fear and frustration. Christ is Lord of non-Christians. And we agree that there is a separation of church and state, meaning that the church has a different kind of authority over different things, like the church can't imprison people or execute people, and the state can't baptize people or excommunicate people. But we can't be faithful to Scripture and say that there's a separation between Christ and state, between God and state, between morality and state. Who has to obey Christ? Everyone. Even moms and dads? Even moms and dads. Even kings? Even kings. All nations and governments must bow the knee to Christ. They must obey his commands. They must make laws that are pleasing to him. Your neighbors, your non-Christian co-workers are expected to submit to Christ, to obey him. And they will be held by the law of Christ, every bit as you and I will be. The Ten Commandments is not for Christians only. It is for everyone who descends from Adam. Now, friends, the law of God doesn't save us. It doesn't. Christ saves us. But he saves us. We need to be saved because we broke the Ten Commandments. And so when you are sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors, co-workers, or family members, use the law to drive them to the cross. Show how Christ is Lord and that you've broken Christ's commands so that they would have no hope in themselves and they would need to flee for salvation and then show that Christ, who is Lord, is also Savior. The earliest Christian creed, the creed that made the persecutions against Christians so strong in the first century, was not merely that Christ was Savior, but that Christ was Lord. Your brothers and sisters in the faith, dear Christians, burned. They lit Nero's gardens because they would not deny that Christ was Lord. And because they didn't simply say, well, Christ is my Lord, he's not yours. They said, he is Lord, period. And they sang joyful hymns as they burned and lit Nero's gardens because they knew it was true that Nero wasn't Lord. Christ is, and that there would be one day when they would be exalted with Christ and Nero would be crushed under Christ's feet. Christ is not only the one who's qualified and ought to reign. He does reign. He does. Not just that he should. He does. And there is nothing outside of his control. There's not one maverick molecule. The one who is sovereign over all, over good and evil, over enjoyable things and over painful things, over promotions and cancer. He's the one who loved the church so greatly that he died for her sins. The one who makes sure the sun rises and sets every single day. He is the one who shed his blood for the bride. Is there a softer pillow to rest your head on when you go to sleep? That the one who died for your sins is in control over everything. Over inanimate objects, over birds and caterpillars, over those who love him, and even over those who hate him. Dear friends, conspiracy theories turn out to be true sometimes, which can make people pull out their hair. You see this on the internet right now. And there are wicked men exercising power over the world, and yet Christians can sleep soundly at night knowing that even these wicked men and women are exercising power over all the world under the authority of Christ. Perfectly, under his perfectly airtight control. And while they can mean to do things for evil, Christ intends even these terrible things for good. And he will accomplish good for the church through them. He has sworn this, and he can't break a promise. So we've established that Christ is in perfect control, that he reigns because he ascended and he sends his Spirit. We've established he reigns, but what is he doing with that reign? And for that, we'll go to our final point. Christ reigns to subdue his enemies. Verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until when? Until I make your enemies your footstool." Christ reigns to subdue his enemies. He was ascended to the throne to subdue his enemies, to put out rebellion in the empire. And David's reign, if you follow the story of David, it's a type, it's a foreshadow of Christ's reign. You see David ascending to the throne, and then what he does bit by bit by bit is he takes armies and he vanquishes his enemies, and he enlarges the borders of Israel so that it was a safe place in order to worship God, and he pushes back enemies, and he kills the enemies, and he increases the territory. And that's the Messiah's job, and that's what Christ is doing. And you can see, Derek, I can see all kinds of evil flourishing. We see wicked kings rise to control, wicked rich men who own companies that are larger than many countries. What about that? Well, Jesus, as he is reigning, is subduing and shaming the ideas of men. Nations rise and fall, kingdoms rise and fall, companies rise and fall, ideas and philosophies, theories, they all rise and fall. And God's the one who sets them up, and he makes a show of them. Notice this in the book of Exodus. God says he raised Pharaoh up. Why did he raise up Pharaoh, one of the most wicked men who's ever lived? Why? So that he could make an example of him, of how foolish it is to oppose God and to oppress his people. You've seen this in church history, haven't you? You've seen this in the world right now. There are ideas and theories that are just nonsense, and yet God is allowing them, encouraging them even, to gain prominence, to bear the full fruit, the full wicked fruit of those ideas so that the whole world can smell how rotten they are. We've seen that with secular humanism, with materialism. It's empty, it's bankrupt. They have no foundation to say that something's wrong or right. We've seen this with feminism. Let's take the shackles off. Let's make sure that men and women to be equal must mean to be the same. Free love. We're seeing the wicked and rotten fruit from that. God hates it. And yet Jesus ordained that it would happen so that it would bear its rotten fruit so the whole world could see that Christ is a much better Lord. This has led to demeaning children, to demeaning childbirth, to demeaning the nurturing of children, to the demeaning of women, to the demeaning of men. It's led to homosexual marriage, which says that marriage doesn't need a woman in order to be a marriage. That honors women. It's led to no-fault divorce. That's better. That women can be tossed as property and disposed of when a man gets rich enough to afford a younger wife. It's led to transgenderism. And for many pagans, this seems to be the line. And who did that? Who let this flourish and rise to prominence so that we could see how stupid of an idea it was to begin with, so we can see how great it is that Christ is Lord? All of this has happened under the sovereignty of Christ. And ultimately, Christ is the punisher in hell. Jesus is very clear in the book of John on this. All things, all judgment is given to him. It was given to him by his Father. Who will punish sinners for their sin in hell? The Lord Jesus Christ. And those men that day knew that was true, which is why in the next verses they tremble. Every knee will bow before him, brothers and sisters, every knee. There will be no one left in the end shaking their fists and denying that Christ is Lord. There will be no rebels on the earth. There will be only perfect and peace. Perfect peace, joy, and glad submission to Christ as Lord. Let's apply this before we move on. First is that we do not need to fear because Christ reigns now. He is in control. We don't need to fear the world, and we do not need to submit to their ideas out of fear that we want to be on the right side of history. Oh, we know what the right side of history is. The one that says Christ is Lord. We don't need to be afraid that we will be ashamed ultimately by saying that Christ is Lord. Their ideas will be shamed. Christ will not. Those who trust in Christ will never be put to shame. Here's the sweetest application, though, dear friends. Christ subdues his enemies with the Holy Spirit. We see in the book of Ephesians, Paul is saying that Christ has ascended to the throne and all things will come underneath his feet. Everything will be crushed under his feet. And we think, everything? Everything? That doesn't seem to be good to be crushed under his feet. But there's a very special place that's under his head and yet is not under his feet. And that's his body. Friends, there's nothing sweeter, than to be under the headship of Christ and yet not under his feet, to be part of his body. And who is his body? Who is his bride? All those who trust in him. And this is why the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Did you notice the word pour? Not trickle, not drip. You remember the woman who anointed Jesus before he was crucified? She had that jar of very expensive perfume that would be like a family heir. It would basically be like an inheritance. It's so costly. How did she anoint Christ? What did she do with the neck of that bottle? She snapped it. Why? So it could be poured out on Christ. Friends, that's what Christ has done. He was broken so the Holy Spirit could be poured out all over the earth, even to Transcona. And why is he poured out? Because it is the Holy Spirit that submits us to Christ. This is how he submits his enemies, so that he doesn't crush us under his feet. He gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us new life. We believe in him, and we are made one with him. We are added to his body. We are grafted into him. He considers us part of his body, so that as he reigns over all things and crushes his enemy, we're not crushed. But as he is exalted, we're exalted. How much does he consider us his own body? Well, on the cross, he considered us so much his body that he wanted our sins to be counted against him. And that as he is exalted, he doesn't go alone. He takes us with him. If you trusted in Christ, dear friend, you've received the Holy Spirit, which means you are one with Christ. You are united to him. You are part of his body. He's given you a new heart. Now, there may be some here who say, I've trusted in Christ to be my Savior, but I'm not really interested in him as my Lord. I want to give you some really bad news. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Lord, you've not trusted in him at all. There's only one Christ available to trust in, the one who is both Lord and Savior. And if you didn't trust in him, you haven't trusted in Christ. Because the gospel is not merely that we would long to be forgiven for our sin, it's that, but it's more than that. It's that we would long to be rescued from our sin, that we would long to be rescued from Satan and sin and self being our Lord, and to have a heart that recognizes Christ is Lord. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? Not just to forgive your sin, but also to rescue it. Not just to forgive your sin, but also to lead you. Not just to forgive your sin, but to bring you in reconciliation to God. The Spirit of God accompanies the gospel. This is one of the ways that Christ subdues the world, as we've said already. This might not be news to some of you, but right now, we're not in Jerusalem, nor are we in Judea, nor are we in Samaria, but in the eyes of the apostles, we would be in the ends of the earth. And isn't it true that over the last 2,000 years, that God has sent his word, his gospel, and his Spirit to the ends of the earth? And look what he's done. Look at us. We should not be together other than this. None of us have enough in common to hang out together. But God has sent his Spirit to make us alive, to subdue our hearts, to hear that Christ is Lord and say, yes, I love that he is Lord. I would want no one else to be Lord. But Christ has died for my sins. He is my Savior. He's the Lord of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the husband of the church. And there's nothing sweeter than to belong to him. Dear Christian, God has made Christ Jesus both Lord and Savior. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the church be glad. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us what we needed rather than what we wanted, and certainly rather than what we deserved. You've given us Christ to become a man and to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross where he would be punished for our sin. And Lord, we are grateful that he rose from the dead and that he alone is exalted to the right hand, that he reigns. And thank you that it is from your side, the sweetest place, the most glorious place, the most fulfilling place, it is from your side that he sends the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we rejoice that Christ reigns over all the earth to subdue it. Lord, move in us more and more to be grateful that we have been subdued in our hearts by Christ, by giving us new hearts. Lord, let our neighbors and friends and family members, let them see that we love that Christ is Lord. Lord, I pray that you would use us. Give us courage to announce to the world, not simply that Christ should be Lord, but that he is. So that they would tremble and then flee to him for mercy. And Lord, we know they will find mercy there. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.